your Bibles now to Jeremiah 30 for Old Testament reading. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, and we will read the first 10 verses. First 10 verses here of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel." Pardon me, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. "And I will cause them to return to the land which I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice, a trembling, a fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." We end there reading God's word at verse 10, and now turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20, and we come to the final two verses of that chapter. Again, this is God's word. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We end there, the end of chapter 20. Congregation of the Lord, you've heard the word of the Lord from Jeremiah and the Apostle John. If you received it as his very word, confess by saying, "Amen." You may be seated. And the reason that I do that, congregation, is because we are bound to that word, and we must confess that we are bound to God's very word. Let's pray. We do come, our Heavenly Father, and ask for a work of your Holy Spirit in us so we might understand and apply these words from Jeremiah and from John. We confess that these words are inspired. They are breathed out by you and into the prophets and apostles so that we have before us your very words. We ask that you bless them to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes you may notice, congregation, that I choose somewhat extended passages to preach on next Lord's Day. Lord willing, there will be 14 verses. Today, it's 2. But sometimes, just ask any woman who's just been engaged, sometimes the most precious gifts are in the smallest little packages. I hope that that's the case this time. Well, as you can see here, this is the inspired apostles, just almost a short, almost in passing commentary on what has happened before. Because much is going to change in this next chapter, much significant is going to change. But if you look at these two verses in particular, then what you'll find here is that what the apostle has done is he has packed into these few words an immense amount of doctrine, an immense amount of teaching for us. And because of that, this is going to be it's going to be an expositional sermon, but in the sense that I'm going to follow the text, but it's going to be more, I'll define my words here, it's going to be more didactic, it's going to be more teaching, more doctrinal than what would be more common in my ministry here at Providence Reformed Church. So I'm giving you a little bit of a warning here. I'm going to be providing you with a lot of cross references, hoping that if I plan to read most of them. If I don't, I hope that you will read them as you consider these things. So this is more didactic, more teaching, more doctrinal. It is the month of Reformation Day, after all. So we may as well get a little bit of that. Well, let's look at, I'm taking the 30th verse here, more as John's introduction here to what he says in verse 31. Now, we do learn a lot here, certainly. We learn here that Lord Jesus Christ, we just read about his two appearances before the disciples, one including Thomas, another one not including Thomas. And we have those two, but what John is telling us here is that the Lord had also appeared at other times and had interacted with them, even did other signs. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information about that, certainly not with John, except what we see here in the next chapter. And we will, and if you look at the parallel passages and the other Gospels, you'll see some of the things that the Lord has done and said in this time, including some of his other appearances to Mary, for example. We read about that. So it's notable here, though, that he did interact with the disciples. It wasn't as though he would appear for a moment and go away, and appear for a moment and go away. There was much more that went on, and yet what we find here that the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, decided to not write those things in here. Now, that's something of a startling admission, I think, for the apostle, if you think about it. Although it seems to be common to John, if you look at his letters, his small letters, he says there are a lot of things that I would write to you, for example, but I'm not going to take the paper and ink to do that now. I'll just talk to you when I get there. So what that means is that that's not necessary for us to know, and we'll look into that a little bit more. But what we're supposed to understand here is that the Savior's ministry, particularly after his resurrection, and how he interacted with the disciples, those things are not necessary for us to know. And so he didn't write them in the Scriptures. Now, you can think back on Jeremiah, what we read. Jeremiah says very specifically there, the Lord told me, write what I tell you in a book. And then a few words later, it says, this is what the Lord told me. And it's this glorious message of the Lord's deliverance of his people. A messianic message, because Jeremiah is prophesying of King David coming and ruling his people again. It's a glorious passage there. Of course, he's talking about Christ, David's greater son, as the hymn writer says. So in that case, he was told, write this in a book. John here says, I didn't write these things in a book. Both are true. Both happened. Yeah, promises kept. And indeed. And so that's the first thing that you should notice, that there's much that happened that we're not aware of, and that's okay. That's perfectly fine. There was no attempt on the part of John to make a complete record of what the Lord did and said. The other thing you should notice here is that he did so in the presence of his disciples. I have to confess that before I studied this passage of the Scripture, that didn't really occur to me, that there's no record of the Savior appearing to anyone but his disciples after his resurrection. It was confined to that number. And the fact that John mentions that he appeared to the disciples, he appeared to us, the company of disciples, the 11 of us that remained at this point, and then ultimately when the 12th is added. That what is being done here is this is that part of that transition where the ministry of the Savior, the message of the gospel, and he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? The kingdom has come. That message is now being entrusted to the apostles, the ones who he will eventually send out to further preach the message. And so here, this is quite understandable in that sense when we understand it in this history of redemption sense. That is, that the gospel is no longer Jesus himself preaching, but is Jesus preaching through the apostles. And we can even boldly say, when the gospel is truly preached today, it's the voice of Jesus. That's what the Second Helvetic Confession says, that it is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And to the extent that it is consistent with what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says, it is the Word of God. So, we ought not to be too concerned that there are things missing, because they aren't in fact missing. They were purposely left out. We ought not to be concerned that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer physically on the earth, because the Holy Spirit is working in men and women today, and children, converting sinners, giving them a spirit of repentance. It's all still going on, just in a different way, and in fact, in a much more glorious way. Now to the meat, so to speak, of today's message. You'll notice that I've broken this verse into two in the outline I provided to you, that you may believe, that you may have life. Now, when we consider here what is being said by John, that he had written these things, he had written this account of the ministry of Christ, and that he had done so, including details, and leaving out other details. One of the things that we can learn by this is what theologians call the sufficiency of the written word. This is where it gets a little bit more theologically oriented. What I mean by that, and what John is getting at here, is that at every point, at every single point in redemptive history, God's revelation of himself, and the written word in particular, has been sufficient unto salvation, and it is sufficient now. Now, I hope you understood what I just said there. In fact, I think I ought to repeat that. At every point in redemptive history, God's revelation of himself, and the written word in particular, has been sufficient unto salvation, and it is sufficient now. And while it is true that God did not reveal himself to all of humanity, apart from his revelation of himself in what these theologians also call the book of nature, the in creation, the thing that is referred to in Romans 1, those to whom he did reveal himself, and I'm talking about those, for example, in ancient times, those who he did reveal himself, they had sufficient revelation unto salvation. You might say, now, wait a second. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know the whole message of the gospel. They didn't quite understand that he would come and he would have to be crucified. And you're right, they didn't understand that. Even the prophets didn't understand that. And as we've seen going through the Gospel of John, the disciples didn't understand that until sometime afterward. But let's consider what the scriptures say about themselves. There's that very famous passage in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Most of you probably know it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's Paul talking about there in his final letter, possibly his very final letter, when he's talking to Timothy. All Scripture. What is he talking about? The canon is still being filled at this point. There are at least a few books that haven't even been written yet, likely. What is he talking about? He's talking primarily about the Old Testament Scriptures. And you might say, well, Pastor, that's an interesting assertion that you're making, but I'm not sure it really holds up under closer scrutiny. And if you're thinking that, then I would draw your attention to John chapter 3. Now, John chapter 3 is another one of those passages, one of those portions of Scripture that a lot of people are aware of, especially John 3:16, probably the most famous, if that's the right word, verse in the Bible. But go back before John 3:16 and John 3:5. And remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. He's talking to Nicodemus, who is a part of the council. This isn't just some random guy. He's one of the leaders of the religious life of Israel. And they're having this conversation about being born again and being washed and all these. And it's this very, very confusing conversation on Nicodemus' part. He doesn't understand what's going on. And verse 5 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Well, then Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? You don't know this?" Well, is the Savior being unfair to Nicodemus? Is he somehow trying to embarrass him somehow? Well, no, what he's telling Nicodemus is that the Scriptures that you have right now at this very point, what has been revealed by God through the prophets, is sufficient unto knowing these things, which is a description of conversion. And of course, now we can look back and we say, of course, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, close to where we read before, it talks all about these very things. But the point is that the Savior is telling him is that what you have, the information that you have, is sufficient unto salvation at this very point. And we certainly know that is true because of the long list, even in the Gospel of John, of those at the very earliest moments, even before the revelation of Jesus in his earthly ministry, had a true and living faith. Think about for a moment, if you will, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16:31, that one portion there after this conversation in the parable. Jesus relays this parable and says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one, though one rise from the dead." The Savior's not playing games here. The knowledge that they had was sufficient unto salvation at that point in redemptive history. We have a lot more information now. It is true. We understand these things much better, though certainly not perfectly. But what is being confessed to us here is very clearly that the word that we have is sufficient, even if it doesn't include every minute detail. It also tells us, it asserts the truth that there is no other revelation necessary nor divinely provided. Now this goes right to the things that Jesus encountered in his earthly ministry, isn't it? Tradition, right? The tradition of the elders. The tradition. He heard that all the time. "You're violating the tradition of the elders." And what was his constant reply? "That by that tradition of the elders, you're obscuring God's word." See, what they had, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees had, for example, was sufficient revelation unto that point in redemptive history for them to truly believe and then truly experience redemption. But tradition had undermined God's word, had obscured God's word. Now, tradition is a very tricky word, isn't it? Do we have traditions? Well, of course we have traditions. Do we have traditions in the church? Of course we have traditions. We had a prayer meeting before the service this morning, once a month. That's our tradition. Does it have to be that way? No, it could be the second. It could be the every Sunday. It's a tradition. But it's not obscuring God's word. It's a perfectly fine tradition. We meet at 10:45 on Lord's Day mornings. It could be 11, it could be 10:30, it could be whenever. That's a tradition. That can be changed. Traditions are fine. We have all kinds of really good traditions, as it happens. Maybe some we ought to jettison. But that's another conversation. See, it's the tradition that overcomes God's word or obscures God's word, which is the kind of tradition that the Savior was talking about. Or some would say, well, we have the Bible. Yes, we have the Bible, but we also have the magisterium of the church. The magisterium of the Church of Rome particularly, right, that says, well, no, you have the Bible and that's all good and well, but you don't really understand what it means unless you understand what the church teaches authoritatively. And in the process, making the Bible second or third place. We don't need those things. We have what is necessary for us in God's word. We don't need a supposed angelic visitation or direct revelation, especially now that the canon is closed, that the last apostle has passed from the scene. The purpose for those things has passed. And as that great, though fallible, theologian John Owen said, if private revelations agree with Scripture, they are unnecessary, and if they disagree, they are false. It seems kind of inescapable to me. If private revelations agree with Scripture, they are unnecessary, and if they disagree, they are false. So the Lord is revealed to us. The Lord is revealed to us in His Word, and is revealed to us in creation. The creation reveals the power and majesty of God, as we see in Romans 1. If you haven't read that in a while, I encourage you to read it again. Romans 1 declares that it is insufficient, to show us our Savior. It is sufficient to show us God's power, His majesty. We're truly blind if we look at the creation, we look at the orderliness of the world and the creation and the courses of the universe and all the way everything works together. We're truly blind if we look at that and say, well, it just happened. It's just random. That's truly blind. The Scriptures themselves declare that that's a purpose of creation, of the created order. Creation even includes things like logic, reason, scientific discoveries. All that is part of the created order. It even includes experience, we might even say. And as wonderful and as glorious those things might be, it is insufficient. It is insufficient. But it's not only insufficient, it is consistently, that is, as Romans 1 tells us, it's consistently twisted and distorted. Take, for example, the glories of scientific discovery. The things that we know and the things that we can do now that we couldn't do 20 years ago, much less 200 years ago. Do you think that all that power, all those discoveries are going to be used for godly ends? Just read the headlines tomorrow. No. The answer is no. Romans 1 says no. It'll be twisted. It'll be distorted. The power that's represented by those things, that is, God Himself, will be denied. It'll be twisted. It'll be turned to ungodly ends. No, it is the Scriptures. The Scriptures are given so that you may believe. That is, there's a call to faith here. So the Scriptures are sufficient, and the Scriptures are sufficient so that you may believe. Now, I want to remind you the immediate context. What did we see last time? Thomas, if my I will not believe, he says. I will not believe. See, when the Bible calls upon us to believe, we are being summoned to place every confidence somewhere, in someone. See, it is to place our confidence in the fact that the Savior is who He claims to be. See, we really have trouble with this word faith, the word believe. We have a hard time. The spirit of the age has really affected our understanding of what the Scripture is telling us here. It's to place our trust in that the Savior is who He claims to be and who He has testified to be in God's written Word. In Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 37, when this whole question comes up, well, what do we do? The Jewish leaders, the council, saying, what do we do with these guys? This is getting out of control, right? These disciples of Jesus, they're just out of control. What are we going to do? It says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul's teacher, by the way, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles out for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain. And all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, that is, about the time that Jesus was born, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all those who obeyed him were dispersed. So what's Gamaliel saying? He says, oh, there's lots of people who have risen up to claim to deliver Israel. It happened before Jesus' earthly ministry, and it happened a lot after his earthly ministry. No, follow me, and I will deliver you. Follow me, and I will unburden you from the yoke of the Romans. I will deliver you. And the same thing happened to them that happened to these two examples that Gamaliel, wisely, as it happens, points out. Now, the Savior is who He claims to be. He's not as this Theudas or this Judas of Galilee. So when there's a call to faith, it's a call to faith to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the One, the Messiah, the Promised One. Not only confidence or trust or belief that He is who He claims to be, but that He will do what He promises that He will do and has done. See, how could you place your trust in someone who doesn't do what they promise to do or can't do what they claim to be able to do? Because see, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, again, chapter 1, verse 12 this time, says, for this reason I also suffer these things, as Paul, talking about all the persecutions that he had to endure. But he says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him unto that day. So how could Paul endure all that he had to endure? And he tells Timothy, it's because I know. Not I feel, I think, it's probable. I know who I have believed. You see this link here between knowledge, absolute assurance, and faith. See, it's a call to faith to believe that He will never, never turn away from any who come to Him. You might say, Well, you know, I'm too much of a sinner. I've done too much. The gospel's not for me. It's only for good people. You don't understand the gospel. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, John 6, 38. 35 through 37. Did you hear what he said there? If you come to me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. I won't turn you away. But you won't believe, is what he says. But you won't believe. And of course, the rest of that is just left hanging there. You won't believe, and therefore you will hunger, you will thirst, you will not be saved. I won't cast you out. That's the message of the gospel today. Come to Jesus, and he will not cast you out. All that you find necessary, all that is necessary, you'll find in him. Pardon me. See, this call to faith, this call to believe, based upon what the scriptures tell us, it's all in the context of the revelation testimony of the Savior. That's what John is talking about. He says there's a lot of things here that I've written down, some things that I haven't written down. Within the context, though, he says, these things are written down so that you may believe. It's a revelation. It's a testimony of what Jesus did and said. That is, faith is not baseless. See, this is where we often get off track, because that's what the world thinks. Faith is not baseless. In fact, faith is the only rational, it's the only reasonable response to the testimony of the Scriptures. Absolutely. It's not an exercise in wishful thinking. It's not an exercise in walking off the cliff and hoping it all turns out okay in the end. See, that's the spirit of the age. That's not the biblical definition here. See, faith, your faith, the call to believe, is founded upon the sure foundation of the divine, in particular, written revelation of who Jesus is. Well, of course, that means, if we understand these things, that it is an exclusive matter. That is, that the Savior is exclusively the Messiah. There is no one else. I mean, there can be no dispute about this. This is what the gospel claims. You can accept it or you can reject it. That's a different matter, but the fact of the matter is, when the gospel is preached, the gospel declares that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of mankind. Full stop. And if there's anything else, then that's a false gospel. If there's anyone else, then that's a false gospel. And that's what Thomas says a few verses before this. My Lord and my God. So that was a declaration of faith. He knew. In his case, he even saw. But as we know, he wouldn't even touch. He saw. He recognized the truth of the gospel claim that Jesus is risen. That's a clear preaching of the apostles. You can't read any of the teaching or the preaching of the apostles and come away with the idea of saying, well, Jesus might be the one. Could be. That's not there. There's an absolute assurance. And yet some may, in stubbornness and in pride, seek another Savior. Or seek somehow to add to the merits of the Savior. Or somehow to do it yourself, just a little bit. And that desire for autonomous salvation is an ancient and it's a demonic error. Autonomous in the most literal sense of that word, self-law. I will do it myself. That's what you declare. Even if you say, well, I just need to do a little bit. You're saying, I can do it myself. So what does our confession say about these things? It's just, it's so perfect in this context. Question and answer 30. Do those who believe in the only Savior Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints and themselves or anywhere else, do they really believe that Jesus is the only Savior if they actually claim that they need the merits of saints or they need something to do their own works or something like that? It's quite a provocative question for the confession, right? Do they really believe that? And the answer to their question is, well, no. They might make their boast of him. Yep, they might say, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus and good works and my baptism and all these other things. No, those who by true faith receive the Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. You must find in him all that is necessary because he's the only one. If you can't find it in him, then there is no hope. Period. Now see, what John is saying here, he's saying that these things were written so that you may believe. You'll notice in the English and in the Greek, it is subjunctive. Yes, I'm going to hit you around with some grammar here a little bit. It's subjunctive. Now, subjunctives are kind of tricky in both English and in Greek. But I want you to understand it here, because subjunctive is the tense of possibility. It's other things, but it's a tense of possibility. In other words, what John is saying here is that what he's not saying is that the faith he's talking about is an implicit faith. That is, it's sort of by osmosis or some contact thing where it's just sort of implicit. He's saying that it's not an assumed faith. That is, he's saying it's not passive faith. It's active faith. A living faith. It's not the kind of faith that says, well, I went to Sunday school for 10 years, therefore I'm a Christian. I'm at church every Sunday, therefore I'm a Christian. No, it's an active, it's a vibrant faith that places its trust actively in who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has promised to do. His ability to keep you and to hold you in his hand. So that's the force here of this subjunctive. So you are called to faith. If you're a believer, you're called to faith. Active faith right now. Every time you hear the gospel preached, your response should be one of active faith. The unbeliever alike is called to faith, to place your trust in who Jesus is and what he has done. See, a right understanding here of this exclusivity of who the Messiah is ought to prompt a heart also of thankful humility when you understand who he is and what he has done and why he came. Then the natural response then has to be thankfulness. Humility. You might say, well, how do we acquire this? How does one acquire such a thing? And that's the second half. That believing you may have life in his name. See, what we see here is what we could call the instrumentality of faith. And what I mean by that, the faith, the exercise of faith, is not that thing which saves. And for people who are not familiar with the terms here, they might say, wait, I thought it was saving faith. Well, yes, it's saving faith because the faith is the instrument, it's the instrumentality of obtaining salvation. It's the means of attaining salvation, and is in fact itself a gift. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, there's that instrumentality. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, of course. Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, some years ago, when I was moving from my Pentecostal background into a more Reformed understanding of the Scriptures, I came across that passage. You can imagine, I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading all kinds of things that I'd never really considered in the light in which I was reading them. And at the time, we lived in Reading, and we were looking for a church. And we went to, I won't name the church, but we visited a number of churches, and we went to this church, and I'm sure it was Faithful Church. I don't really remember that much, but we went a couple times, and I was really wrestling with this. It's like, well, what is the gift? Is grace the gift, or is faith the gift? I was really struggling with understanding this, and I remember going to the pastor after service one day, and I said, I have a question, which is the gift? And he sort of shrugged. He didn't have an answer. And I can remember, by the way, that happened to me many times in my journey from where I was to where I came. I saw a lot of shrugs, a lot of I don't knows. So I'm kind of sensitive to that. I try to answer your question. If I don't know, I'll say I don't know. But I'll find out. See, the answer to the question is it's the faith that's the gift. Grace, by its nature, is gracious. It's something that is undeserved or is demerited, actually. It's not only is it isn't deserved, you deserve the opposite of what it represents, but it's the faith that is a gift of God. That is, that corrects this natural inclination that we have to somehow attribute part, just that little part of our salvation to the act of faith. No, I believed. Well, yes, you believed, and that faith was a gift. It was a gift of God. Because if you were left to your own devices, if you were left in your sins, if you were left blinded, without hearing, then you would never have had an active faith in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. See, faith is instrumental. It is instrumental because you cannot approach a holy God and expect anything but judgment in yourself. In fact, the scriptures say in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible, not unlikely, impossible to please him. Impossible. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I could preach this same sermon based on Hebrews 11:6. It's all there, right? You have to have that faith in him, that he actually exists, that God is who he says he is, that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And to approach on some other basis is simply to invite judgment. See, we have to understand here, dear ones, please understand when I'm talking about faith, and I hope if you're struggling with understanding this, I'm making it clearer, that faith is not ultimately about feelings or an emotional state. It includes your feelings. It includes your emotional state. It better includes your passions. But that's not the substance. That's not the core of it. See, faith is as being some mere feeling is the assumption of the world's current philosophical bent. That's the way the world thinks about it. That's not the Christian view of faith. We see it all the time. Well, it just makes me feel good. Therefore, it's okay. It's just a feeling. I have faith in that, or I have faith in that. I believe in this, or I believe in that. Based on nothing at all. Just how I feel. But what is true faith, then? How can we define true faith? Well, I'm glad you asked. Question and answer 21 in the Catechism. It's profound. What is true faith? Pretty simple question. True faith is, and it's defined in two ways. Not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word, but also a hearty trust. A hearty trust. See, there it is. There's the passions. That's necessary. Which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God. Merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits, a certain knowledge and a hearty trust. Where does the confession begin? It begins exactly where it ought to begin. You have to know who the Savior is in order to heartily trust Him. A certain knowledge and a hearty trust that everything that God has revealed in His Word. You see how this all works together? It's beautiful. The synthesis of all these things coming together to understand what this true faith is. Who we're to believe, what we're to believe, upon whom we place our trust. See, this is written so that we might believe and that we might receive the blessings of that faith. See, through faith, the instrumentality of this faith, placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive a peace which the world cannot give, and though it often offers. You know, so that's what the Apostle Paul, divinely inspired, says in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Again, you see all of these factors coming together here. Justified by faith, that's the instrumentality again. And the result of that is we have peace through God. That is through Him, through Jesus Christ. That's how this all must happen. It must occur according to God's perfect will. So that's a wonderful blessing of the faith, right? We have peace. We have peace with God primarily, but it's more than that. Because through faith we can see and we can understand those things which are not available to our deceptive senses. Not available to our mere fallen reason. That's what Hebrews 11:1 too say, don't they? I hope your mind went right there, right? What does it say? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Well, you see, how is it that you can come to believe these things and so many people don't? Well, it's through faith, that gift that God gives you, that you perceive and you understand these things that are presented to you in God's Word. That's why it is so important to preach the gospel clearly, unvarnished. Unvarnished. It's really quite simple, isn't it, the message of the gospel? My faithful pastor, Pastor West, would talk about varnishing the sunlight. All it does is obscure it. Don't need to varnish the sunlight. See, through faith, we can even cheerfully endure the uncertainties of this life in a fallen world, especially the doubts which so can often deeply plague our souls. You see, the world, when they look at faith, it's the kind of faith that says, well, I guess that it'll all work out okay in the end. If that's where you're placing your trust for your salvation, for your eternal destiny, then you're going to hell. Well, I guess it'll turn out okay. Well, when I die, I'm going to tell God. I'm going to explain to Him all the good things that I did. No, that's not the kind of faith that is presented to us in the Gospel of John, in the Scriptures at all. See, there are uncertainties in life. There are doubts that we might have. We might even have doubts about our faith. We might have doubts about the faith. Yes, sometimes we're plagued by those things. But again, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 11-14, said, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake." And he's talking particularly about somebody like himself and the other apostles, those who were laboring so hard and preaching the gospel and evangelizing. So they were particularly delivered to death. But it's true for every believer. He goes on to say that the life, always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Since then we have the same spirit of faith. According to what it is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So if you have the doubts, if you're going through struggles, if it's hard to walk the path, see, you can say the same thing that the Apostle Paul says here. Yes, we're delivered up to death. We have struggles and hardships and sometimes even true natural death for the sake of the gospel. But he knows that Jesus has come. He knows that he's risen from the dead. So that's all in the context of him saying we have that same spirit of faith. We have that same point of reference. Lord Jesus Christ has come and he's to save sinners. That is among the greatest blessings in this instrumentality of faith, is that security of salvation, that you might have life, be in possession of that life. Again, it's subjunctive. Did you notice that? But this subjunctive is different. This subjunctive expresses purpose, not doubt. The other was speaking more to the necessity of that, not a passive faith, but an active, genuine faith. Here it is expressing a different truth. And it's not doubt. The purpose of the written word here, particularly as John says it, is for you to receive something that you do not have by right or inheritance. You do not possess life. And yet, John is writing to people who are alive. I'm speaking words here to people who are alive, and yet, in yourself, you're not alive. We easily fool ourselves in this regard. You think about, for example, that famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards. I mean, you can like or dislike his sermon, but it really does express the truth of who we are and how much we might think that we hold life in ourselves apart from Jesus Christ. But in his famous or infamous sermon, if you like, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, he's absolutely correct. If you're not aware of it, let me read just this, the part where it's so vibrant here. It says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Now, that's not my style, particularly, but he's not wrong. And he's talking about those who are in themselves, right, in their own righteousness, who do not have faith, who aren't trusting, who do not have that possession of life. It's just a matter of time till the spider falls into the fire. And that was his point. He's saying, you need to do something now. Place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have faith in him. So you can have, you can possess that life, but it's not even religion as it is will save. It can't possibly save. That's, he says, Jesus tells the Pharisees, says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You don't have life because you won't come to me. But you can have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ and have that in his name, as it says here. Why the name particularly? Well, in the scriptures, the name is closely associated with who the person is, what the person is. When we talk about the name of Jesus, we're talking about the person of Jesus. That, by the way, is why the scriptures so soundly condemn taking the Lord's name in vain. Because you're handling, as it were, God right, in a blasphemous way. So you are saved in his name, that is, by him for who he is. We're saved because he is faithful. We're saved because he's sufficient. We're saved because he has promised to save all those who come to him. You see, this call to faith is not a general call to faith. It is rather a call to have your life in him, in who he is. And indeed, when we come to the table here shortly, that's what we're declaring, is it not? We are all one body and he's our head. We are joined together in that one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from him that we draw life. I'll end with these words. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9, 11. Bow the knee now, trust in him, and you shall receive eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for your mercy to us, your love to us. May it be sufficient to us to place our trust in Jesus, find our peace through him, rejecting all the philosophies of the world and rather simply believing, trusting, and following. We ask that you would do this to and for us, for your own glory's sake, and in Jesus' name, amen.